I don't know about you, but there are times when I am watching hockey where there is, as you know, hockey is known for its fighting, right? They do score goals every once in a while, but there's that fighting mentality there. And but I don't know about you, but there are times when it just reaches a point where it's just kind of ridiculous and even disgusting to think about these grown men just out there fighting. And we have that kind of emotion and feeling because we, in our heart, realize that fighting is not something that is a good, should be a part of our lives, not a good thing. And I would just translate this idea into the church, and it is very disheartening and disgusting, if you will, when there is fighting amongst believers in the church, when there's strife and contention that exists. I mean, the Word of God is very helpful and very clear in giving us prescriptions to handle our difficulties. Because, hey, let's face it, there are times when we won't agree, right? When you won't agree with one another, or we won't agree, whatever the case might be, there's going to be times like that. But God gives us ways to handle it in a way that is peaceable and godly, and He expects us to do that. It doesn't always happen, though, does it? And it is disheartening when we have fighting contention in the church. James is addressing a group of people who have become accustomed to that kind of contentious lifestyle in the church. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4, and we're going to see in this text how James addresses this disgusting problem of war and fighting amongst the members. Yes, that's what he says. There's warring and fighting. And this warring, that's truly a military term, doing battle. And we've already discussed that at this time in this church, there must have been a couple different factions or maybe even leaders that were stepping forward and trying to state their case and their theological stances, if you will. And nevertheless, it has grown into a great battle that is existing in the church. And James addresses it. And now, what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like us to take a look at this problem and kind of address it in such a way as almost like maybe like a counselor would. As when maybe you would have a problem and maybe you would seek out counsel. A counselor is going to identify the presentation problem, which is usually what people will say first. They will say that we are fighting about this. There are arguments all the time. And that's the presentation problem. And I'll call that the symptoms. And then a good biblical counselor, what he will do or she will do is help the people to identify the root cause of their problems. In other words, what really is going on inside? What are the root heart motivations that are causing such things to come forth out of you, such attitudes that come out? And that would be the source or the heart issue. And then the counselor would go on to describe or explain exactly what the problem is in realistic Bible terms. You know, don't you, that our world has relabeled things, renamed sin. Take for one example, the sin of adultery has become known as an affair. Kind of sounds a little bit less harmful, if you will. The Bible is very clear in its labeling and its terms. And a good counselor, Bible counselor, is going to call sin, sin, and label it as the Bible labels it. because that helps us to understand the true ramifications and the strength of what the Bible says about these things. So there's a description or explanation. So then there's the diagnosis. Okay, now that we've talked about what's happening, and we've talked about the source and the heart issue, we diagnose it that you have this kind of problem. And then we talk about what the solution is according to God's word. James does that in this text, and I want to march through that with you tonight and help us to understand how not only we are to be at peace with one another, I mean, that's the overall theme here, but also we can use this as a model to help us solve problems in our own homes, marriages, relationships, but also we can be of help to others by taking James's model. All right, James chapter 4. Let me go up to verse 18 in chapter 3. Get a context here, because remember, he's already talked about wisdom from the earth and wisdom from above, and he has described those very clearly. And of course, the wisdom from above, very attractive. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And then verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So what is the problem that's existing in this church? What are the symptoms? What's the problem? The problem is this. Well, there is fighting going on. That wasn't too hard, was it? It's usually pretty obvious. It's pretty obvious when people aren't getting along, and you can tell it. There is fighting and warring. And again, these are that war is used commonly for battles between armies. Fighting, strife amongst people, usually is manifested through words. So that's the problem. Well then, what is the source of all of this? What is the driving thrust behind these wars and factions and fighting? Well, we look at our text and we see that James answers that for us when he says, come they not, chapter 4, verse 1, come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Boy, oh boy, I tell you, our desires and passions can really cause trouble, especially when they're unchecked by God and his word. When we let our own natural passions run wild, they will get us in trouble. You know, it's the age-old problem of a person or man or woman who has a temper. You know, they don't like their temper. They don't want to have those kinds of angry outbursts. But when things happen, things don't go their way, there is the immediate tirade that comes and flows right out of it. It is the passions of their heart that are left unchecked by God. You know, these people needed to hear that. They needed to hear that there is a heart problem. And it's the fact that their lusts, passions, and desires have been allowed to run free. You know, God doesn't expect, or isn't asking us to be people of legalistic mentality where we're in this box. He's given us passions and desires and emotions, and we can freely express them. But he has given us boundaries in his word in which we are to abide. And his expectation is that of obedience from his children. All right, so now that we see the source, the heart issue, which we could define it as selfishness, selfish desires and pleasures, exalting your own personal pleasures at the expense of others, we come to a description, and this description is it's very vivid. Remember here, he's talking to believers, supposedly here, believers, a church. What does he say? Verse 2. He's explaining now what is really going on using biblical terms. He's saying you lust and you have not. You are continually, I'm going to add some words in here to help you understand the power of the Greek verbs. These are present tense verbs which have the idea of they are continually ongoing. And so what you could say here is that you are continually lusting and you're continually not getting what you want. So you're continually killing others. Can you believe that? You know, we could try to spiritualize this and say this killing is in the mind. You know, that whole idea of if you hate a person, it's the same as murdering them, that Jesus said, and that is true. But I believe that would even take it too far here. It's very clear that there's killing. I don't know how else to look at it, but there must have been some sort of murders going on in the church. Passions ruling result in these kinds of things. He's calling it lust. You have not, so therefore you're killing others. Verse 2, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You are continually coveting, but you are continually unable to gain those things. You see what's driving these people? Their own passions for these things that they want that are not rightfully theirs. And they have made them such that they are idols, that they are willing to sin to get those things. Whether it be killing or coveting, they have not yet received those things. After all of their efforts and passions and sin and lust, they still don't have it. So they fight and they battle. Yet you have not because you ask not. Interesting that James is almost as a parent here, looking at this church and addressing them. Listen, you're continually not possessing these things because you're continually not asking for them. And asking is this idea of asking, imploring, or begging. And of course, what comes in this context is doing it in a right manner, not with a sword or knife at the throat. There's appropriate ways. And certainly, if there are things that you desire, we are allowed to ask. Certainly. The point is, they are driven by their passions and lusts. Well, verse 3 continues the description. You ask and you receive not. Okay, well, that's clear. Okay, so you did ask, but you received not. Well, why not, you might say? Because you didn't ask correctly, or you asked amiss. You asked improperly. That word amiss, it can be defined as sick, as diseased, as that which is evil or improper. Even the Greek word sounds nasty. Kakos. I mean, it's just, it's kakos. It's diseased. It's not healthy. You're asking in a way that is just not right. Well, what makes it not right? Well, your motivation, your goal, your desire is to consume it or spend it all on me, all on yourself. Now, James is writing this as if he is giving these instructions, but I want to assure you that this is the inspired word of God, and there is the power of God in his spirit behind these words. And we need to recognize that God does know the motivations of our heart and understands that sometimes we may ask for things with the wrong motives and goals. In other words, our passions and lusts are driving the request rather than God's glory. And it's no surprise why we won't receive what we ask. Well, the diagnosis is that there exists within you a self-centeredness, selfish motivations. How about this? A bad case of worldly wisdom. That's in the context, for in chapter 3, he defines worldly wisdom as this: bitter envying and strife in your hearts. Earthly, sensual, devilish, envying and strife, confusion in every evil work. The diagnosis is that you have a problem of clinging to worldly wisdom instead of wisdom from above. There's a big problem there. What are we going to do about it? In other words, what are you going to do about it? Well, the solution is a wonderful piece of scripture. We love solutions, don't we? We've got loads of problems, and we wish we had loads of solutions, don't we? I want to tell you something, that God has solutions for us. And here in this passage, he provides it very clearly. And I want us to take a look at it. I want you to understand that, first of all, part of the solution is having a true understanding of yourself. It is very, very important that when we are trying to solve problems in our own lives spiritually, that we understand really who we are, that we come to grips with our sin, and we call it sin. We call ourselves sinners. And we need to realize who we are. Now, as a believer, we are saved. We have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. By His grace, we are saved and promised an eternal place, home in heaven. But sin is still existent in our lives. And the Scriptures tell us we need to be confessing our sin. 1 John 1:9. God is faithful. He will forgive. He forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But James here gives us an example of let's call things what they are so that we develop a distaste for the things of the world and the world's ways and wisdom. All right. So first of all, James instructs them that you need to come to grips with who you are living like. You're living like adulterers and adulteresses. Not a nice thing to be called. Let's face it, an adulterer, an adulteress, whenever I see those terms or hear those terms, here's what I equate with it: unfaithfulness. Whenever you hear that term in the scriptures or in public, an adulterer, you won't hear it too much anymore. Adulterer, you can put with that unfaithful. James calls them adulterers and adulteresses. You are unfaithful to God and to Jesus Christ, the head of the church. You've entered into a relationship with the world and its wisdom rather than a relationship with God. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. He is not mincing terms and being kind here. He's being truthful and clear. You've entered into a relationship with the world and its wisdom rather than a relationship with God. You must understand that friendship with the world, now listen to this, friendship with the world equals an attitude of hatred towards God. Did you catch that? Friendship with the world, association here as a friend with the world, equals an attitude of hatred towards God. I am not saying that we are to abandon our worldly friends and just go to a monastery, live by ourselves. I'm not saying any of that. Jesus himself said they are in the world, but not, we are not of the world. We are in it. We are here for a purpose and a reason, but we are not to be of it. James continues, you realize that when you wish to be associated with the world, you are being established as an enemy of God. You want to picture it in this term, in a battle lines, because this is military language James is using. You can picture it like this. You have the battle. You have the enemies on one side and over here. You have two armies attacking one another. And the picture that is being drawn here is that you have begun with God, but you have decided to associate and befriend with the world. And so you have crossed the lines. And you now have come to be called an enemy of God. Now what James is saying here is, this is what's happening due to your actions and the way you are living. He's not saying that this is happening in regards to their salvation or anything like that. He is saying the way you are living is putting yourself in a position of being at an enemy, being at a position of hatred towards God. These things ought not to be. Verse 5, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, this is an interesting piece of scripture here, because what you will find is you will not find that quote anywhere in the Old Testament. Scholars have wondered exactly what that means, and this is my best understanding of it. And that is that the natural man, the natural spirit that we possess, that dwells within us, naturally lusts and passions for other people's things. And you can see that throughout the Old Testament scriptures as you look at what causes the wars. What caused the fighting? There are passages of scripture that read like this: I considered all travail and every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. Ecclesiastes 4:4. Job 5:2. Wrath killeth and envy slayeth the silly one. Proverbs 14:30. Envy is the rottenness of the bones. Proverbs 27:4. Who is able to stand before envy? Envy certainly was an identified problem, and it was shown throughout the Old Testament to be a part of the natural spirit of a man. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? What's the warning? The warning is, realize, Christian, that your natural man, when you choose not to walk in the spirit, you walk in the flesh. And that produces this kind of attitude and works. Wisdom of the world. Realize that. So what we've talked about is identifying who we really are and our sin. We're unfaithful, and we are being driven by our natural man. Now, we come to some imperatives where God gives these instructions to us, to the church that's dealing with these issues. First of all, we see here in verse 6, but he giveth more grace. I don't know about you, but that's a drink of fresh water right there, the grace of God. Because I want to tell you that the first five verses, I don't like thinking about that stuff. It's ugly. But I tell you, I like talking about the grace of God. But he giveth more grace. God gives grace greater than our natural passions. You don't have to be ruled by your natural man and passions. Believer, you don't have to. God's grace is greater than that. God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. What is the solution? The solution is, instead of having an attitude of pride, in other words, this elevated view of oneself where you can do whatever, whenever, against whomever, in whatever way you want, have the realistic understanding of yourself that you are low. That you're not, the literal translation of that is not far from the ground. Humble. Pride, proud, the translation of that has the word light in it. And it's the picture of shining one's light way up above others so that your light is above others. This verse motivates me because I tell you what, I don't like this idea of God resisting me. God resists the proud, but what does he do? He gives grace to the humble. I tell you, I need the grace of God. I need it. You need it. You need the grace of God. That's the first imperative. Next, you see verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. God gives grace. Now, you, believer, must submit yourselves to God. What does that mean? That means find yourself in the appropriate position under God. Place yourself there. Put yourself under him as your leader. It's a military term. It's pictured. It's pictures of a soldier army marching, and every soldier is in line, in step, as he ought to be. That's submission. They're in line, following their general. Next, you see, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The reality of the devil. You believe that? It's true. The devil is real, alive, and at work. But God is greater than him. And God gives us these instructions. Resist him. Oppose him. It's the picture of an army readying itself to do battle, not running. There are a few times in scriptures where we are instructed to flee. But in the majority of cases, when we are encountering sin, we need to resist. We resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's a future tense. It is that will happen if you resist. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Next, you see, You must draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Notice the picture here. The devil runs away from you. God comes to you. Resist the devil, he will flee. Draw near to God, and he will, same word, draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. And notice what James says. He says, you sinners. He's pointing his finger right at you are a sinner. I'm a sinner. Cleanse those hands. You've been doing dirty stuff. Cleanse them. Purify your hearts. The outward cleansing, the inward cleansing. He says, you double-minded one. You've been trying to live like, hey, I'm a good Christian on Sunday, but the rest of the week you're fighting and at war. That's a double-minded man. That's hypocrisy. You've been living a double life. You need to accept the suffering that comes from your sin. Mourn over your unfaithfulness with tears. That's my translation of what he says here in verse 9. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Accept a time of mourning instead of laughter, heaviness instead of joy. You know, when there's this time of great sin, there needs to be time of repentance. There needs to be forgiveness and confession that exist in our lives. And, you know, when we're in sin, we have this facade of laughter. We have this appearance of no problems, but inside we're full of great burdens and heaviness. That's consequences of sin. And we need to realize that there will be consequences to our sin. Repentance, allow that process to go on in your life. Be truly sorry over your sin. Allow it to appear such outwardly and inwardly in your heart. May God see your sorrow. But may your fellow believers and people that you have hurt, may they also understand and see the sincerity at which you are changing your mind. In verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. One thing that we're always instructed to do as biblical counselors is we always leave people with hope. At the time of whenever we meet with folks, it's very important that when they walk out of that session, they are leaving with some hope. And James leaves us here with that hope. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and what? He shall lift you up. You see, James just hasn't beaten them down, which he has beaten them down, but you know what? He's left them with this glimmer, the exaltation that comes from obeying God. From having a right view of yourself and being humble. You know, pride really is at the root of a lot of our problems. Self-centeredness, our own lusts and passions and pleasures, they're there too. And James here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, confronts head-on these believers. He's honest with them. He's up front. But he leaves them with this promise, this hope. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. May you be encouraged by that. That no matter what your sin, God honors a humble heart. There are consequences, sure. But God will exalt you. God will lift you up. You're low to the ground. That's where you ought to be. Don't you pick yourself up. Let God be the one to pick you up. And he'll do that. And I'm so grateful for that precious, precious promise.